Well, we've moved out of the Beatitudes and out of the transition of being salt and light. And we're moving into the next major section in the Sermon on the Mount. What does it look like now for Jesus to fulfill the law? And what does it look like for us now to live under his law, under his reign? Actually, he's going to spend a lot of time dealing with the law and the prophets. There's another inclusio, which we'll look at more intently next week. But we're now looking at some of the accusations that Jesus is going to face throughout his ministry. Namely, that perhaps he is against the law. He's not a champion for the law. He has a motive to actually undo and undermine the law. And as I hope to show this morning, nothing could be further from the truth. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. This is God's word. Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all takes place. Therefore, whoever relaxes or sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is God's word. Let's pray. But before we do, I received a text from Charles this morning. And he said, "Brother, you have a glorious text this morning that is full of Christ. Preach it." And this is a text that is gloriously full of Christ. So let's pray, not only that I will preach it in such a way that honors the Christ of these words, but will also build us up as a congregation. Father, we do long for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Father, that's part and parcel of being born again, that we want to become holy increasingly as you are holy perfectly. And so, Father, for those of us in Christ whose hearts are longing to put off the old man and to put on the new man created in the image and likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, would you equip us this morning? Not merely inform us, but reform us and equip us, Lord, to be the holiest people, Lord, that walk the face of this earth. Not because we're trying to earn righteousness, but because we have been declared righteous in Christ and we are a new creation that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Father, I pray that it would never be said of us individually or corporately as a church that we are against God's law, that we don't care about holiness, that we can live as we want because we're under grace. May we say with Paul, "God forbid." Would you help us in the words of John's first epistle to yearn and to long and to seek to obey your word because we love your commandments. May that be a mark of us, Lord, that we love Jesus and therefore keep his commandments and not an indictment against us because we inconsistently say we love him and yet do not keep his commands. Would you show us, Lord, that in Christ, Lord, we are declared righteous, but now by the power of Christ, we can pursue it more fully and more truly. Lord, we ask that you would leave us with a blessing this morning. Lord, we would be like Jacob wrestling with the angel, saying, "Please, Lord, let us not leave without a blessing, even if it means being smitten and having a limp and having our pride attacked. Oh, Lord, if we would leave here with the blessing of Christ, a limp would be well worth it." Father, I pray for unbelievers who are here this morning. Would they see here that they cannot be right with you, Father, apart from repentance, apart from saving faith in Christ? May they not leave here saying, "Oh, I need to try harder like the Pharisees." Oh, no, Father, I pray with the Pharisees, they would see their great need of Christ. and that in their poverty of spirit, mourning their sin, bemoaning the fact that they are rotten to the core, that they would run to Christ for healing and forgiveness and grace. Help me now, Lord, to preach from this text the unsearchable riches of Christ. May we see Him high and lifted up, not merely on a mountain, but high and lifted up as the true prophet of God, as the true King over Israel, as the true sacrifice to cancel guilt. Father, please, we must see Jesus this morning. Otherwise, we'll probably just leave here more confirmed in our religion, but not really transformed into Christ's likeness. So meet with us. Oh, Holy Spirit, we beg you, please meet with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in Martin Lloyd-Jones' famous commentary set in the book of Romans, dealing with chapter 6, verse 1, he says this: if your preaching of the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ does not provoke the charge from some of antinomianism, you are not preaching the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. What does he mean there? He means that we are so wired by nature to be legalists that we get uncomfortable when we're reminded that salvation and acceptance with God is entirely owed to God's free grace, to God's unmerited favor to helpless, lost, ruined sinners like us. See, we always think we need to be doing something to receive God's favor or commendation or approval. There's nothing new under the sun. That this wasn't unique to Lloyd-Jones, that when he was preaching passages like Romans 5, that where sin abounded, God's grace superabounds. To which Paul then answers the question or attack or accusation of some of his accusers who are listening to him. Shall we then sin that grace might abound? God forbid. See, that's what happens. Whether it's Paul or Isaiah or Jesus or Lloyd-Jones preaching the gospel, there's something in our heart that wants to react against it. It's too good to be true. Surely I need to do something. Surely God rewards good little boys and girls who do their best to get into the kingdom of heaven. Surely, despite what the preacher is saying, there's something I must still do to somehow merit God's acceptance and approval. I pray to God that you will never hear that from this pulpit. A Jesus plus gospel. Yes, God blesses the poor in spirit. Yes, God blesses those who mourn. Yes, God blesses those who are merciful and meek. But who He really blesses are those who try hard and grit their teeth and are really religious. Imagine again the original audience. Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What does it look like to experience God's blessing? What does it look like to enter into God's blessing? And the Pharisees, the most religious elite of the time, and the scribes, the lawyers, the teachers, the interpreters of the law, they're there too. And so we have to sometimes go back in history and just imagine how this would have grated against them. How noxious this would have been to them. How offensive Jesus' words must have been. You have some people, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the poor in spirit who realize they cannot enter into God's kingdom because they're wretched sinners. They are receiving Jesus' words with joy. They're sitting on the edge of their seats. They're entering in. And then you have the grumbling religious elite who are not accepting Jesus' words with joy, but with anger. And they are insulted. How dare this man say that all of our striving to keep the law is not even mentioned by this? If he were a prophet, he would understand how hard we have worked. How we tithe on our mint and our dill and our cumin. how we add all kinds of laws. We so love the law, or at least we appear to, that we add our traditions to it. How dare this one say, it's merely by God's electing grace and favor that someone enters into and enjoys and experiences God's favor and blessing. Could you imagine the facial expressions of the scribes and the Pharisees? Bless it. Bless it. 8 times. And they're like, just like the tenants in the parable. Ah, if he's blessing these riffraff, he's really going to give the super blessing to us. And so they're waiting. Can you imagine? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. He's going to say it, isn't he? Eli, he's going to say it. Blessed are the religious. Blessed are those who add extra days of fasting. Blessed are those who disfigure their faces. Blessed are those who stand on the street corners and utter elaborate long prayers in the presence of people. Blessed are those who tithe, even though they are stealing from it. He's going to be able to say it, isn't he? Is he going, right, if they get the blessing, the super blessing must be coming to the super religious, and yet Jesus doesn't. This is why you can see in Mark chapter 3 that right after Jesus teaches the gospel of the kingdom, immediately they begin to plot with the Herodians to undo and tear down and destroy kataluo Jesus. This one who seeks to destroy the law, kataluo, we're going to destroy him. If these rank and file sinners are receiving God's recognition and blessing simply for being poor, simply for being merciful and meek, how much more, they would have been thinking, will we who are the guardians and official interpreters of Moses be rewarded and publicly lauded by Jesus? And yet Jesus doesn't do that. He's done with the blessings. He's done. And now he's going to explain how we are to live out of those blessings and keep the true intent of the law. Likely with great sadness over their blind eyes and hardened heart, Jesus turns and addresses those who are inwardly grumbling. You can read that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That Jesus is exhibiting God's mercy to undeserving sinners, and the people are receiving it. The rank and file, people like us. And it's the religious elite. What are they doing? Gongudzo. That's the Greek word. Grumbling. Gongudzoing. They hate grace. And they're the most religious people alive. But to us, whom God has opened the eyes, we receive it. When I preach the gospel, does it make you joyful that sinners Jesus Christ receives, and not good people? Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to save. Do you grumble at that? If so, you have more to do with the Pharisees than with Jesus and the people whom he saves. But Jesus is looking with sadness. As a pastor, I see this. I see some people who just very bitter and legalistic. And it's like, get out of here. It's like the rich young ruler that when he left Jesus wasn't like, hit the road, Jack. No, he looked at him and loved him, and he was broken over him. But Jesus loves those religious people too. And over their hardened hearts, over their blind eyes, I can only imagine that Jesus is preaching this with a heaviness in his heart. They're murmuring, and Jesus is hurting. Well, what are they accusing? Well, you'll see it all throughout Matthew. But they're accusing that this Nazarene carpenter has come not merely to tweak God's law, but to tear it down. The Greek word translated abolish literally means to tear down. Luo means to loose, kata down, to loose down, to tear down. And so Jesus, in their eyes, is not just sort of tweaking the law. He's seeking to eradicate it. And they don't like that. That's just something you don't do to Israelites. Just ask Stephen. This man is against Moses in the temple. Or just ask Paul. The very same accusations against him. Stephen martyred because he was apparently anti-law. Paul persecuted, apparently because he is anti-law. Jesus persecuted because apparently he is anti-law. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. That's the irony. Jesus is going to expose the Pharisees throughout the Gospel of Matthew. They think that they're the law keepers. And they think by adding to God's law, somehow they're helping God. And this is the great reversal. Those who appear to be the champions of the law are those who hate it. And the one they accuse of hating the law is actually the one who loves it, that he fulfills every jot and tittle to it. In fact, Jesus is so pro-law that he dies to keep it. Something these Pharisees would never do. There's an irony going on, not just here, but throughout Matthew's gospel. And Jesus is already warning us. Preemptively, he's saying, be careful of charging him with lawlessness. Because nothing could be further from the truth. Not only, Jesus says here and throughout the gospel, not only am I not anti-law, that's a double negative for emphasis, not only am I not anti-law, I am the most pro-law person to ever live. I came. I entered into this world under the law to keep the law. Jesus was no antinomian, preaching God's free grace in the gospel of the kingdom, and yet being the most pro-law person to ever walk the face of this earth. By the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is so committed to God's unchanging law that he is willing to die for its fulfillment. Let's look at the text. That was a rah-rah introduction. Do not think, the ESV says. I prefer suppose. There's a play on words in the Greek, nomizo. It's very close to nomos. Do not unlawfully think or accuse me of, would be my paraphrase. The NLT says, do not misunderstand why I have come. See, this is what's happening. When Jesus is preaching the gospel of God's free grace, immediately legalists say, he's come to blaspheme God by removing his law. He says, do not misunderstand why I've come. Some people were supposing that Jesus was an abolitionist. This is a pretty popular word in our day and age. Being an abolitionist nowadays is great. But in the Jewish days, being an abolitionist, not great. He's come to abolish, to tear down the law. Or so they thought. Why was abolishing or tearing down the law such a threat? I'm not going to have us turn in too many places this morning, but I do want to turn you to Isaiah chapter 2, just quickly. Because as you read through the Old Testament, part of the Old Testament hope was that when Messiah came, that he would establish the end time kingdom of Israel. That God would fully reign over his people to the ends of the earth. But he would rule through his Torah. That's the Hebrew word for law. So if I'm saying Torah, I'm just showing off, and what I mean is law, the law of Moses. Okay, so in the Old Testament, because Israel couldn't keep the law, they longed for a time when Messiah would reign, but not apart from Torah, but through Torah. But just see, this is Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days. This is eschatological end times language. They're longing for Messiah. Okay? Please don't think that end times talk starts in Isaiah 40 or even in Isaiah 7. Already they're longing for a time when God would restore Israel, when God would restore Eden, actually. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. In other words, God is going to exalt Israel on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where the temple is. It shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, Right? The mountain of the Lord is Jerusalem, where the temple is. It's the place of Yahweh's reign. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. Let's go to the temple that he may what? Teach. In Hebrew, that word is the root of the word Torah. Yara Torah. That he may teach us what? His ways. And that we may walk in his paths. So how does God teach end time Israel his ways? How does end time Israel walk in his paths? Well, just keep reading. For out of Zion shall go forth Torah. So just reason with me for a minute. Isaiah's asked them to reason in chapter 1. I'm asking you to reason in chapter 2. If God is going to reign and bless the nations through his law, what does that mean if Jesus is undoing the law? God can't fulfill his purpose of Isaiah 2 if the law is torn down or abolished. Do you see how that works? They have a right to be concerned. If this one is abolishing the law, he cannot be Messiah. It's a contradiction in terms. A law-destroying Messiah is an impossibility. Because God is actually meant to bless the world through his law. See, we often hear law negatively. And Martin Luther did a lot of great things. But sometimes we're so big on the law-gospel antithesis that we always think law is always a bad thing. I don't read the Old Testament that way. I'm trying to rememorize Psalm 119. I don't see someone like, well, I don't like this, but I'll put on my best. Oh, how I love your law. It's my counselor. Sweeter than honey. Help me to love it more than all riches. Help me to behold not legalistic things, wondrous things. The law is not a bad thing. Yes, it drives us to Christ, but it also shows us how we should live in God's kingdom. And so here is Isaiah longing as a remnant Israelite for God to bless the nations through Messiah by the law. For out of Zion shall go forth HaTorah, the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. Listen, the law will bring about flourishing. This is how God's people have always meant to live. That's why he gave them the law and the land. I want you to live rightly under my reign to experience my blessing. Tragically, we get so focused on jots and tittles that thinking through the law actually makes us hate one another and attack one another. And yet if we truly lived under God's law rightly, what would happen? We'd be beating down our swords. We'd be actually shutting down our Facebook accounts and be beating them into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. Nations no longer lifting sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the law is God's light. The unfolding of your word brings light. And so Jesus has not come to abolish the law. If he abolishes the law, there's no hope, not only for Israel, but there's no hope for the nations. You can write it down. We don't have time to turn there. I would encourage you also to read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Where Moses is saying that you will shine as lights, as it were. And the nations will say, what kind of amazing God do you have that gives such great laws? See, Jesus is not anti-law. Because the law is good. Jesus says it and Paul says it. The problem's not the law. It never has been. The problem has always been the heart. Which is what Jesus is going to relentlessly expose throughout the Sermon on the Mount. So that you can imagine again the Pharisees, who probably had Isaiah 2 and the rest of Isaiah memorized. What? If he's Messiah, shouldn't he be like championing the law? Well, just hold on, hold your horses. The meat of this sermon is going to champion the law. He's just though mentioned that you don't enter into the kingdom by law keeping. You experience God's blessing by law keeping. See, that's not legalism. You enter in by grace. This is why we should be seeking obedience, because we love joy. You know what the most miserable Christians are? Law-breaking Christians, which is a contradiction in term. At least according to Apostle John. See, I don't say keep the law for your salvation. I say keep the law for your joy and for the glory of God to the ends of the earth. See, the law's not a bad thing. So Jesus is speaking reassuringly to these law lovers that he's not an enemy of Yahweh's Torah. He's its greatest advocate. It's like, you think Moses was about the law? The new Moses is way above. That's how I read Hebrews, actually. Hey, the house is awesome. The builder of the house, way better. Jesus, the lawgiver. He's God in flesh. And so here are these Jews listening to this one who's taken on the prophetic role of a new Moses, who's taken on the kingly persona as the new David, and they're thinking, what in the world is going on? Well, I'm glad you're asking that, because we're going to keep going through the text. The word abolish is used 4 times in Matthew's Gospel, twice by Jesus, twice by the Pharisees. Once here, figuratively. Will you tear down the law? And then he doesn't use it all the way to Matthew chapter 24. You remember, they're sitting on the Mount of Olivet, and the disciples are like, man, check out that temple. Right? In the end time, the temple is going to be glorious, just like Isaiah 2 said. And Jesus says, I got something to tell you. Truly, amen, I say to you, not one stone will be left on this temple. It's going to be kataluo, same Greek word. The temple is going to be torn down. What? He hasn't come to destroy the temple or the law. Twice it's used of the Pharisees. When they actually get Jesus on the charge of blasphemy, you know how they get him? This man says that he's going to kataluo God's temple and build it in 3 days. This man's going to tear down God's temple. You can see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's how they get him. They, aha! He's blaspheming. How? He tears things down. He says he's not tearing down the law, but he's tearing down the temple. Let's kill him. Why do I mention this? Because I love to show off with Greek? Maybe. But even before that, because like the law and the prophets, Jesus actually fulfills what they accuse him of tearing down. Remember in John's Gospel at the very beginning? Destroy this temple. Tear it down. And in 3 days, we'll build it. What in the world's happening? What's going on? Well, what did the temple always point to? Or what was it supposed to point to? It was the place where sacrifice for sin was made. That's why God instituted it. God is so holy. So you read the book of Exodus, right? God brings these people to himself, but there's a problem. Because they're in Adam by nature, they're sinful. But God is what? Holy, 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 holier, holiest. So how in the world can a people whom he loves that are yet sinful dwell in his glorious presence? That's the temple where sacrifice is made. That's why Exodus and Leviticus are so important. I know you glaze over them, but they're essential. If Israel has any hope of being cleansed by God and enjoying his presence, they need a temple. What? Because that's where God forgives sin, figuratively. There's the altar. What happens on the altar? That's where the blood of a sacrificial, spotless animal, a substitute, is spilt. It's where forgiveness happens. See, and the Jews forgot that. They didn't understand that a physical temple was a theological lesson of what God was trying to teach them. But they became so fixated and enamored with the beauty. Look at how beautiful the stones are. And she's like, you're missing it. That bloody animal that's been slain is what makes it beautiful. Not how costly Herod's stones are. Not how gold infused it is. What makes the temple beautiful is not its physical, but its theological. And so Jesus actually fulfills the temple even though it's torn down and destroyed because of his coming. You see that? The temple pointed to atonement of sin for God's people and the subsequent promise of restored and eternal fellowship with them. The law pointed forward It pointed forward to something greater. And so when Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, that's one example. This is the irony in Matthew's gospel. Though charged with tearing down the law and the temple, though charged with tearing apart the prophetic message, Jesus is actually the embodiment, essence, and fulfillment of what these things always pointed forward to. So let me give you a couple examples of what it looks like. Jesus doesn't abolish sacrifice for sin. He fulfills them. What? What do you mean? The reason why Marvin didn't bring his bullock to church this morning, or that someone poor didn't bring their turtle doves, is not that Jesus gets rid of God's commands in Leviticus, but because he fulfills them. Do you see it? He doesn't say, no, sacrifice doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Which is why he dies on the cross, to fulfill what the sacrifice is pointed forward to, like the temple. Jesus does not abolish sacrifice. He fulfills sacrifice by his death on the cross. Jesus doesn't abolish circumcision as the covenant marker for the people of Israel. Why? Because he himself is cut off as impure. When he's hanging on the cross, Colossians 2, Ephesians 2, Jesus becomes our circumcision. He's the ultimate cut off, Isaiah 53 says. Jesus doesn't come to abolish circumcision. In his death on the cross for our sins, he fulfills what circumcision pointed forward to. The necessity of being cut off, the impure being cut off so that we might be clean and acceptable to God. Do you see it? He's cut off from the land of the living, thus fulfilling the mark of covenant purity for God's people. That's why you don't, what, you want to circumcise your kids in the new covenant? You're missing it. You're like the Jews. You're thinking of the physical. One is circumcised inwardly. The gospel's always pointed to that, and the Jews missed it. Let's keep going. Now, this one's a little more controversial. But I think that if we have a Christ-centered hermeneutic, even if we disagree on some of these small issues, we will still come at it Christ-centeredly. It's the Sabbath. Jesus does not abolish the Sabbath. Go and read Matthew chapter 12, which follows Matthew 11. Come to me and I will give you rest. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. Disciples on the Sabbath, walking through the grain fields. This man's breaking the Sabbath. And he says, no, you just missed what I said. I've not come to abolish the Sabbath. I've come to show what the Sabbath always pointed to. Rest. Shalom between God and man. And whether you keep a Sunday off or you don't, you can still understand that Christ is the essence of the Sabbath. And so I'm not advocating of whether you're a quote-unquote Sabbatarian. If you're Christ-centered, we all are Sabbatarian. Right? Some people might not want to do anything today. That's okay. But if you do that without Christ, then you're breaking the Sabbath. And if you take that day off and it's Christ-centered, then you're keeping it to the glory of God. Jesus doesn't abolish the Sabbath command for the people of Israel. He fulfills it by accomplishing God's work of redemption and entering himself into rest with his new Adamic race. Right? Rest was between God and man. And Christ purchases that as a man. And so that we who are in Christ by faith now have peace with God in the God-man. I know that's heavy stuff, but it's glorious and it's freeing. And it's Christ-centered. Let's keep going. I'm really rawed up. Jesus doesn't abolish the Old Testament food laws. What? See, we used to rent a church building from the Seventh-day Adventists. And they were hardcore on the diet. Right? They'd say, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. So don't be eating shellfish. I'd be eating me some shellfish. My wife's been talking a lot American this summer. I don't know, maybe it's because we don't get to cross the border and she's just living it out. So how are we then pure? Dietarily pure? Because these Old Testament laws, Deuteronomy 4 that I have mentioned, They were to set God's people apart, but they pointed forward to the ultimate setting people apart. See, you're not set apart as God's people by not eating shellfish. It's by being holy. Allah, Acts 10 and 11. You're purified in your heart by faith, not by not eating fish. Jesus is going to deal with this very thing in Matthew 15. Mark 7. Why do your disciples not wash their hands? Jesus is like, you missed the Old Testament law. You don't understand that those dietary laws were pointing forward to me. And that I don't get rid of them, I fulfill them. You see that? He doesn't erase them, he fulfills them. In a very real sense. If you're a girl and you're in Christ, you're circumcised. What? Yeah, because it points to a spiritual reality. We are enjoying God's Shabbat this morning. Why? Not because it's Friday night into Saturday morning, but because Christ has become our rest. Hebrews 3 and 4. See, special hand washing techniques and rituals or cleaning utensils isn't what sets us apart from the pagans, from the nations. No. We are set apart inwardly because we have received the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Right? One more. Jesus doesn't abolish God's command to celebrate the Passover. Am I breaking God's command by not celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? It's commanded. Olam in Hebrew means forever. Circumcision's forever. What's going on? Right? Like if Passover is to be a forever ordinance, why are we not celebrating the Passover as a church? And you say, well, because we're celebrating the Lord's table. Aha, you're getting what Jesus is teaching. The Passover always pointed forward to God's ultimate passing over the sins of his people, not by the blood of a lamb, but by the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Okay? So, in this way, Jesus is not throwing away the importance of the Old Testament. Please never read that. He is the greatest cheerleader, if you will, of the Old Testament. He's not throwing it away. He's doing the opposite of throwing away. He is showing its ongoing validity and value. Why do I love the Old Testament? Because I love Jesus Christ. I love the prophets because I love Jesus Christ. He is the one who realizes, fulfills, not abolishes. He realizes and fulfills in his person and ministry what the law and the prophets always look forward to. Meaning what? Whoever fulfills the commands of Christ implicitly fulfills the commands of Moses. See that? Moses said, do not murder. Jesus says, do not hate. Yes, he's the true prophet with the authority of God. I get it. But he's doing more than just showing the true meaning of the law, which he is doing. But in Christ, by the Spirit, if I'm not hating Marvin, guess what? I'm not going to murder him. I'm going beyond it in Christ with a new heart. I'm not content with the letter of the law. I want the spirit of it. Example 2. Moses says, do not commit adultery. But if by the grace of God, I do not look upon a woman with lust, I am not committing adultery. You see it? By keeping Christ's command, I keep Moses' command. How about telling the truth? Yes, we'll work through it. But you understand that? That by fulfilling the law of Christ, we fulfill the law of Moses. I can't get into all what Paul teaches. Or as another commentator says, to follow Jesus is to follow the Torah. Did you catch that? Because the Pharisees thought they were following the Torah. They thought they were greatest in the kingdom. But because they were not following Jesus, he says, you're least. Because if you're not following me, you're not keeping the law. Why? Because the law pointed to me. Christ is the end of righteousness of the law for those who believe. It's Romans 10:4. Why then did Jesus start not with the law, but with the heart? As we're going to see, you've got to get the engine first before you deal with the steering wheel. Right? This is the image that came to my mind. We're to run the race with endurance. And I'm so focused on the truck, but my engine ain't working. Actually, I was talking with Abe this morning. And they said, there's a semi, it was grumbling, and then it just died. The engine blew up or something. Don't matter if that semi's on the road. Okay, now go this way, hang a left, and here's the directions of how to get to the plant. That don't matter. My engine ain't working. Give me an engine, then give me directions. And that's what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees missed it. They're focused on the law. And Jesus says, you missed the heart of the law. You missed the new covenant promise of Jeremiah that in the end times, I'm going to write the law on your heart. Not enough to have it on your phylactery. This is why Jesus starts with the heart. And I've been talking lots about law. But if you're not in Christ this morning, the law will do nothing but condemn you. If you're in Christ, like Christ, you will love the law and desire to keep it insofar as he has interpreted it. Some of you didn't like that last little thing, but Christ is the true prophet. He is the true interpreter of the law, not the Pharisees, not the scribes. Behold, this man teaches as one with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. All those provocative endings I try to make sure I have researched with the Bible. Where's your heart at? Thinking about laws is secondary. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Pharisees, seeking to keep the law, could not because they were not poor in spirit. See, Jesus is going to use this sort of phrase, law and prophets, a couple times. He's going to use it one more time in Matthew 7. The essence of the law and the prophets, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And here are the Pharisees meticulously, outwardly keeping the law, but because their heart is unregenerate and uncircumcised, they're not following Moses, they're actually blaspheming him. But those who love God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, and therefore love their neighbor as themselves, they are the ones who can actually now begin to keep the law. You can't keep the law apart from God's grace. But you don't keep the law to enter in. You keep the law to glorify God. By this is my Father glorified. As you shine as lights, people see your what? Good works. But you can't do good works without a good heart. 5:18. We're ripping through. Why cannot Jesus not tear down the law of the prophets? Verse 5:18. 4. See, Jesus' logic is excellent. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Why? For truly. Amen. Right? Amen. That's a Hebrew word. Amen. Truly. Right? And Jesus is adding weightiness. Right? If you thought verse 17 was heavy, well, verse 18 just makes it heavier. It is impossible for the law or prophets to pass away because God has not ordained for them to pass away until the end of the age. Until all is, the ESV says, accomplished, or as I translate, all is done. Same word used in Revelation, gegone. It is done. What does that mean? Jesus is reaffirming in the strongest of terms the absolute authority of all the scriptures. Right? So I affirm Genesis through Malachi. Not a jot, not a tittle of it do I disaffirm. I affirm all of it. Why? Because I'm a Christian. What? Because Christ came to fulfill it. He didn't come to get rid of it. Most of it? Every part of it. Jot. Yod. That's the smallest. It's Yaakov. It's RJ. But it's a very small little mark in the Hebrew. Okay, and then the tittle is sort of what we would say like dotting an I or crossing a T. It's like the difference between a capital P and a capital R. It's just a small little. So what is Jesus saying here? All the law is authoritative. You mean eating shellfish? Yes. You mean circumcision? Yes. In Christ. See, this will help you read the Old Testament. What should I? Jesus has become the ultimate hermeneutic and interpreter of the law. And so I can read through Leviticus as a Christian and understand that my thank offering maybe looks a little different now. We celebrate at the Lord's table. All the scriptures, as I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle after, please do not be one of those Christians who says, the Old Testament is not important. Some dispensationalists actually are thinking like the New Testament is only where it's at. No, it's all ours. It's all ours. I can read the Psalms. I read the Psalms every day. I run to them. For Jesus is the true Son of David. It is inconceivable then for Jesus that even the smallest component of the law ever be abolished or torn down or destroyed. Inconceivable. And I know what that word means. Only a few of you have seen the movie and know what I'm talking about. Does this mean that we as Christians in the New Covenant are required to keep every jot and tittle? No. That's why I spent so much time doing verse 17, on which I think we can comfortably move on to verse 19. You can keep all those Old Testament things insofar as Christ has fulfilled them and as Christ has truly interpreted them. He gives the fullest revelation of what the Old Testament always pointed to. He is the final expression of God's revelation for us. Hebrews 1. Long ago, in many ways, God spoke to us by prophets. But now, in these last days, He speaks to us by His Son. He is the expression, not only of God's person, but of God's law. You want to understand the law more fully? You need to see it in Christ and through Christ. You need to put your Christ glasses on. The real Torah, the real law, is permanent, now please listen to this, only insofar as Jesus teaches, interprets, and embodies it for us. I'm going to say that again. It's probably too hard to remember, I've even forgotten, but I'm going to say it again anyways, just because I feel like it. The real law, the real Torah, is permanent only insofar as Jesus teaches, interprets, and embodies it for us. Which is the point not only of the next section, but of the rest of Matthew's Gospel. Next verse, 5:19. We move from a for to a therefore. Paul's not the only thinking theologian. He's not the only rational preacher. Jesus says something in verse 17, and then he explains it in verse 18, and then he applies it in verse 19. Therefore, and remember who he's talking to. The people who thought they were the greatest, the Pharisees, thought that they were great because they kept the law. And Jesus says, if you reject me, you don't keep the law. And therefore, you're not the greatest, you're actually the least. One commentator says this, Jesus' logic is relentlessly practical. In an age of insanity where people don't like to think, please don't throw your logic out. It might actually be one of the means by which Christ shines through you in this insane, illogical world. Jesus' logic is relentlessly practical. If He is the fulfillment, and if in that fulfillment everything is established as true and realized, listen, then morality changes. The clearest way to put this is to say that Jesus thinks that following Him means following the Torah. Which means what? The Pharisees were not following the Torah. Why? Because they were rejecting Jesus. Is that kind of clear? This is why you can say to the JW who denies the divinity of Christ, or the Mormon who's being really nice, or the Muslim who thinks he's just a prophet, if you reject Christ, all of your law keeping is filthy rags. I don't care how many times you pray. I don't care how many times you give alms. It's all filthy rags. And if you reject Christ, you reject the law, because the law points to Him and is fulfilled through Him. Those who follow Jesus and His teaching of the Torah will be called great in the kingdom. Anyone who denies His teachings and teaches others not to follow Him, and thus the Torah, will be called least in the kingdom. This is why Jesus has those excoriating words. You go from one place to the other, land and sea to sea, to make one disciple. And your disciples reject me, and so now, like you, they are twice the son of hell. That's why Jesus has heaviest words. It'd be better for you to have something tied around your neck like a millstone and thrown into the sea, then you cause one of these little ones to stumble. What do you mean stumble? To reject Christ. This is the danger of moralistic, therapeutic deism. Christless moralism. Don't you dare say you agree with Mormons or these people. They reject the true Christ. They're not great. They're out of the kingdom. And how dangerous it is. They come knocking on the door with a smile. Damnable. Seeking just to bring more followers with them into hell. Jesus is serious here. How abrasive and offensive this would have been to those who are waiting for Jesus' commendation. And all they receive is Jesus' condemnation. They thought they were great in the kingdom by dint of their scrupulous observation of the law. No, you're not great in the kingdom by that. You're great in the kingdom by knowing who Jesus is and walking as he himself walked and following out his law. The Pharisees loved to add laws to God's law. Tragically, they did not realize that in the kingdom, addition is subtraction. It's just Jesus. They might have been great in the eyes of man. That's what religion teaches. Do more, and your adherents will love you, and they will make you a great saint. Greatness in the kingdom is the Beatitudes, and then following the law of Christ. We'll get into it. If you're like, what's the law of Christ? Don't worry, I'm getting there. That's the next passage. Let's keep going. I'm almost done. Jesus is then referring to the common practice of the disciple becoming like his teacher. And that's the danger of false teachers. Why are you least? Well, not only are you going to hell, but you're least because you're actually dragging and drawing others to hell with you. Like, I wish false teachers would shut up. But unfortunately, they're the ones who get the most YouTube plays. And they think they're all great because they got all the views. They're least. Because they themselves are condemning themselves. And they themselves are sharing the condemnation with others. When one teaches Christless and Christ-rejecting moralism to others, they send themselves and their hearers to hell. That's why Jesus is so harsh. Because he loves those people. Least in the kingdom does not mean that there's a greater and less, like, you know, like, he's not teaching a two-tiered, you know, you can be a good Christian and then a carnal Christian. That's not what he's teaching here. Some people teach that. And I can say, okay, you know, I got in by this, I'm saved by grace, but I live like a wretched sinner and I never do any of Christ's commands. But I'm least in the kingdom. See, you have to understand how Jews use language. Right? Some people are really big on, I take the Bible literally, and so least means least. Is a butterfly made up of butter and fly? Probably not. You have to understand how a Jew teaches. That was a good one, I know. But it's a Hebrew idiom to contrast those who are in the kingdom, the wise doer, and those who are not in the kingdom, the unwise undoer. Right? Jesus is going to say that. He's going to summarize the sermon about two men who built a house. Later, he's going to say, the sons of the kingdom to unbelievers. So what is he saying here? That if you reject Christ, you're outside of the kingdom, no matter how great you think you are as a Christian. It's as simple as that. There's not two tiers. You're either in or you're out. And to be in means to follow Christ. And to follow Christ means to follow his law. Let's close with 5:20. The Pharisees' righteousness was not enough to get them into the kingdom. I've said it in every sermon, I'll say it again. Jesus has never, nor will ever teach works righteousness. That you're saved by being a good person, saved by doing good things. He's saying the exact opposite. He's actually saying all the goodness of the Pharisees amounts to nothing. Why? Because their heart is still unchanged. They still do it to be seen by anthropoi, by men. Why should Ryan seek to be the most law-abiding citizen, according to Scripture, because Ryan loves when the Father sees him doing his good works. My praise is not to be from men, but from God. That's all the difference in the world. The Pharisees, they did lots of good works. We're going to see that. Fasting, praying, almsgiving, all these things. Nothing. Why? Because it's not a heart righteousness. It's not the righteousness that God requires, that comes by faith apart from works of the law. What does righteousness mean? Listen, behavior from the heart that conforms to God's will as taught by Jesus. Their righteousness was not from the heart. And it wasn't taught by Jesus. If you're a Christian, righteousness now means behavior from your heart that conforms to God's will as taught by Jesus. This makes the Old Testament make sense. What is God's will according to Leviticus? What is God's will according to Deuteronomy? How should I behave? How should I live from the heart to God's revealed will interpreted by Jesus? If you refuse to repent of your sin of your pride, your autonomy, your idolatry, if you refuse to come to Christ for forgiveness, I don't care how much good works you do, you're going to hell. And I don't say that smugly. It's terrible that a lot of people think that they're still going to go to heaven because they're good. She says, no, you need a different kind of righteousness. A righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. What? I don't even tithe, let alone tithe on mint and dill and cumin. Because Jesus isn't talking about a more kind of righteousness. He's talking about a different kind of righteousness. The righteousness that God works into us and then by grace works out of us. Okay? However, getting to application. Jesus is not only talking about the quality of righteousness, right, of a different kind. He's also talking about quantity. He just can't get around the Greek. It must be exceedingly more. Play on. That's not a play on words. That's actually what the Greek word is. Try it. If you are in Christ, you should be doing way more righteousness than the Mormon. If we should be ashamed when they're shoveling all of our neighbors' sidewalks. We should be ashamed when people are helping the poor so that they can somehow be right with God. When we have Christ, we should be going out in His name, outdoing them in works of righteousness. Why? Because the Father sees and is happy. So don't just think, well, I've got that different righteousness because of... Yes! But you prove that you have God's righteousness because you're all about it. You're hungering and seeking to do what God has revealed in His Word, interpreted through Christ. Four applications. First, as Ryle says, let us beware of despising the Old Testament under any pretense whatsoever. Let us never listen to those who bid us to throw aside the Old Testament as an obsolete, antiquated, useless book. The religion of the Old Testament is the seed of Christianity. It's a great picture, isn't it? The Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in flower. These are no light matters, Ryle says. Much infidelity begins with an ignorant contempt of the Old Testament. You know why I love reading the Old Testament so much? Because I love Jesus so much. We visited the Entz family on Friday, and I wish Deanne was here to hear, but Anita was saying, I had no idea what was going to happen studying through Joshua in the ladies' study. And she's like, I just realized that Christ was all throughout Joshua. And I'm like, Joshua is one of her favorite books. But that's Old Testament. Exactly. Jesus fulfills Joshua. His very name is the same. He's the one who brings us into the promised land and gives us rest. He's the one who conquers our enemies. He's the greater Moses. Joshua's glorious because Jesus fulfills all that Joshua pointed forward to. Second, Jesus does not abolish the whole Torah and prophets. Rather, he reorients them. I don't want to say reinterpret because you're going to think I'm a heretic. But he's showing the true meaning of them. That is one of the definitions of the Greek word plerao. He's showing us the true meaning of it. That is, we cannot understand the Old Testament rightly apart from a Christocentric hermeneutic. You won't understand Joshua rightly unless you understand Jesus rightly. Psalm 22 makes no sense apart from Jesus Christ. Nor does Psalm 1 or 2 or 16 or actually 1 through 150. Genesis makes no sense apart from Jesus Christ. So as Craig Blomberg says, every Old Testament text must be viewed in light of Jesus' person and ministry and the changes introduced by the new covenant is inaugurated. New wineskins. Still the wine, but he's changed things because he's fulfilled things. Third, if we have been born again by the Spirit and we have entered the kingdom of God as sons in the Son, we ought to endeavor to be the most holy and diligent law keepers of God on the planet. It's a tragedy when some people are all about grace and they use it as an excuse for law disobedience. God forbid. God's law. We should be like a hound in the Word of God, looking for laws to carry out and do because we love Jesus. Not looking for ways to excuse or justify our disobedience. We do that. Grace, God will forgive. Do you get grace? If you love me, you will keep my commands, says the Savior repeatedly. This is what it means to be salt and light. Nobody can see that Ryan Chase has the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. But what they can see is that God has given me a new heart that yearns to glorify God by doing righteousness according to Jesus. I'm all about imputed righteousness. But people can't see that unless we're pursuing God's law. Right? It's the tracks. You got a new motor? Get on the right tracks and get to where you need to be. Don't just sit there with your new motor, revving it on Sunday morning. Yeah, amen. Get out there and do it. I know, I confuse myself with that too, Cliff. Fourth, we need to teach this Jesus ethic as a fruit of the gospel and regeneration. The fruit comes when the root is changed. And Jesus says, go out and make disciples and teach them to be law keepers. Only after they've been made disciples. And lo, I am with you, the authority I received in my resurrection ascension, I pour out to you. Make disciples who keep the law and teach the law. You will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Do it and teach it. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness to us. And while we pray that we would yearn out of our great love for Christ and a great gratitude for his grace, to live in such a way that is pleasing to you. As Paul says, we make it our aim to be pleasing to you. So Father, I pray that even this morning, you'd be pleased with what I believe is a Christ-centered explanation of this Christ-centered text. But Lord, please be pleased to now ennoble us, enable us, empower us, energize us to go out and to do good works that others might see them and give you glory, Father, because of Christ. If anyone here is unsaved, please save them. As we partake now of the table, help us to understand just how glorious this fulfillment of the Passover is, the Day of Atonement is. Help us to understand all that we're doing now is the fulfillment of all that you spoke of long ago. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the yes and the amen, not only to your promises, but to all the law and the prophets. Help us to exalt him and to teach him and to obey him to the ends of the earth, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name.